made to Adam and Eve and the curse that was pronounced on Satan. So we're going to pick it up in verse 16 of Genesis 3. Let's go ahead and stand together as we read God's word together. Genesis 3 and verse number 16. To the woman, he said, this is God speaking directly, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. You can be seated. Let's go ahead and ask for God's blessing on his word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you as people with great sins. But we come boldly because Christ has died in our place. What a joy it is to come before you, not exposed and afraid and ashamed, but forgiven by your great grace. Lord, would you help us? Help us as we look at this story to see the implications it has for us. Help us to see what we need to learn about you from this passage, what we need to learn about ourselves and your plan for us. God, I pray you'd use this text to open our eyes and to fill us with hope. Hope that through the sin and the misery that it brings, there is not just forgiveness, but there is redemption. You will make all things new. You are already, by your Spirit, making us new. And God, as we see the effects of sin in this passage, I pray you'd help us to see them in our own lives so that we might fight against them and be made more like Christ as a result. Lord, we pray for our church family. We pray for the folks today that are here and present, and we ask you to bless them and use this time to really be a time that you intended it to be, a time where we would be encouraged through the presence of other believers to seek you, to worship you, to focus our attention on you and be changed by you, to allow us to look to the needs of others besides ourselves and care for one another and love each other. Lord, we pray for those who are watching online with us right now and those who will listen to a recording in the future. Lord, we ask you to use your word in their hearts and lives until they can gather with us again. Lord, we pray for our nation. We need, Lord, a mighty working of your Spirit. We have friends and neighbors that do not know you, co-workers that do not want to listen to your word or follow your ways. We have leaders in various offices that are unsubmitted to you as Lord. And so, God, we pray. We pray you might open their eyes to see the folly of rejecting your rule and going their own way. Lord, we pray that you'd help them to see that Christ has died for them, that they might put their faith in him and be forgiven of their rebellion and be transformed into your children, your servants. God, we pray you'd help us to be faithful witnesses, to love them, to proclaim the truth to them, that you might turn many hearts back to you. Lord, we know the greatest problems we face in our life and in our nation are spiritual problems. And so, God, we pray you'd help us to turn our hearts wholeheartedly to you, that we might rejoice in your justice and in your mercy. We pray you'd help us to see those things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we want to praise God today because he's gracious. And, you know, some people, that is all they think about when they think about God. They think that he's gracious. You know, he's just the kind old guy that hardly knows what's going on and pats you on the head and said everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And then there's others who think quite the opposite of God. That instead of being gracious, he is quite firm. Quite firm and even harsh. That he's the judge that you must stand before and that you need to prepare to meet God. One is overflowing, it seems, with mercy, and the other seems to not have very much of it. But the picture we get in Scripture is not that God is just gracious or that he is just holy and righteous. The picture we get in the Bible is that God is both loving and holy. They're not different from each other. They're together. God is both gracious and righteous. He's merciful and just. And in this passage, God does two big things. He provides a curse for man, and he provides a covering for man. And in these two acts of God toward man's sin, I pray that we'll see them and consider them so that we might see there is hope for the fallen. That our hope and our confidence might be in our great God, who is both loving and good and holy and righteous. So the first thing that I want you to see in this text today is the curse. In verses 16 through 19, we see it spelled out. And as you remember last week, when Adam and Eve sinned, God graciously sought after them. He confronted them. And he offered a promise of deliverance. And we looked at that and we rejoiced that God seeks after sinners. He doesn't just let us go our way, but he cares and he comes pursuing us. When we don't pursue God, he comes pursuing us. And yet, what happens here is that God still puts some consequences on their sin. So even though there's a promise of deliverance, the reality is now they're living with the consequences of their sin. He forgives the ultimate penalty, but he allows some consequences to continue. And God speaks directly to Eve and then to Adam in this passage. This is the first curse, obviously, in the Bible, because we've got the first sin here. In chapter 4, there's another time where God speaks directly to a man and gives a curse, and that's to Adam and Eve's son, Cain. All the rest of the times in the Bible, the curses that are pronounced and given, they do not come directly from the voice of God to people. They come through the prophets. Now, because we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, we say, well, that's still God's word, right? Because that's how God speaks. He speaks to us through his word. But it does seem like there's a special emphasis when God speaks directly to someone. And here, he offers a curse as he speaks to Adam and Eve. Now, he doesn't curse them directly. If you look back in verse number 14, when it talks about the serpent, there is a direct curse on the serpent. But what God does for Adam and Eve is he imposes a curse on their experience and on the world around them. We need to understand here before we dig into these curses is that sin affects everyone. Sin affects everyone. The curses that are pronounced here are not just for Adam and Eve. Even as we read them, you saw these same kind of things are going on in our lives. The same sin and the penalty of it comes up over and over. We need to also be very aware that our sin does affect others. As Adam and Eve's sin affects us, our sin affects others. You know, we talked several weeks ago about how the devil is tricky and he's crafty and deceitful. Well, sin is deceitful as well. You think, and I think, we tend to think, my sin doesn't bother other people. It's just me. When I was in Arizona, I got to work as a chaplain at the state prison, and I had guys who were in prison with drug problems tell me that it just affected them. It didn't affect anybody else. And they didn't know why it was against the law and why they had to go to jail, because their drug use only affected them. I thought, how can you be so stupid to say that? Right, and I said similar things to guys in response to this, because it was a common thing that I heard. And it's a common problem we have. The guy who's using drugs, it only affects him. And what about his girlfriend who's mailing him money while he's in prison and driving for hours to come and visit him on a Saturday for a couple hours in these crazy conditions? It's not affecting her. What about all the damage that he caused? I mean, we could go on and on, right? It's obvious that sin is affecting others. What's not obvious to us is that our sin is also affecting others. Now, we can point to somebody else and be like, oh, they are blind, they don't see. But the truth is, sin's deceptive like that. You know, it's the reason Jesus gives the instruction, before you want to get the speck out of your neighbor's eye, what do you need to do? You need to get the beam out of your own eye. Because it's easier to see their sin and to see it for what it is than it is to see my sin. And so this curse on sin that affects all of creation reminds us, this is the way sin is. You know, if I'm having thoughts in my mind, but I'm not acting on them, I may think it's not affecting anything. And if I do that, then I'm being deceived by sin. Because sin always affects us, and it always affects others. It's the way it works. So if I'm holding on to sin in my heart, and I'm thinking I'm hiding it, then we're like Adam and Eve with fig leaves. We're not hiding anything. We're not fooling anybody but ourselves. Sin, no matter how hidden we may think it is, no matter how private we may think it is, it affects others. It always does. So Adam and Eve had a sin that affected not just one another, but us today. And some people hear that and they get upset at Adam and Eve. Like, look at what they did. They blew it all. They ruined it for everyone. Well, we, by Adam and Eve's sin, we are born sinners, the scripture says. We're born with this tendency to go our own way and rebel against God. So we're born sinners, but we're also sinners by choice. You know, you do things wrong because you want to, because you choose them. So we can point back to Adam and Eve and say, what's wrong with them? But we'd have to point back at ourselves and say, oh, I got the same problem. I have the same tendency. Now, if you look with me now at this curse in verse 16, God, in both of these, he kind of puts the curse right at the heart of who Adam and Eve are as people and who he made them to be. So notice first the effects of sin on life. In verse 16, it says to Eve, he's going to multiply her sorrow in her conception, and in pain, you shall bring forth children. The curse means that the physical pain of childbirth is magnified. And throughout human history, many women have died in childbirth. Giving birth is a dangerous thing. You know, we're kind of insulated from that a little bit in our society, where it's rare for someone in America to die giving birth because of all of our medicines and all of those kind of things. We can also eliminate a lot of the pain that comes through childbirth, but you can't get rid of it all, no matter what you do. God says that now the woman would have great pain in childbearing. And I wonder why. Why that specific thing? I think it gives a little object lesson that in order for God to bring forth spiritual children, in order to make people the sons of God, because now they've sinned and they're the children of the devil, in order to change us, what did he have to do? He had to go through great pain. It cost the Father the Son's death on the cross in great agony to die for us, that we might have life in Christ. But God takes this pain of childbirth, and it's tempered with the joy that comes through children. In John 16, 21, Jesus said this, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's the joy of that little one. And certainly a smiling baby, and doesn't work like pain medicine, but it does help. It brings joy, and the joy that you'll have goes on and on. But even as parents, we know that having children is not all joy, is it? It comes with some sorrow sometimes. Sometimes some deep, painful experiences. So that all of our life here is affected by sin. Even in our joys, there is sorrow, but it's the goodness of God to give us joys in the midst of sorrow and suffering. You know, the reality is Adam and Eve's sin, they deserved instant judgment. But what God extended them was mercy. And as they went through life, there would be many sorrows that would come because of sin, but there'd be minglings of joy and hope in it. In the rest of verse 16, we see the effect of sin on relationships. So in verse 16, it says, your desire, speaking to Eve, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Say, okay, what does that mean? Does that mean the man's in charge because Eve sinned? Well, let's back up for a minute. What did we learn in Genesis 2 about man's role and the woman's role? God made man and gave him this mission to have dominion over the world, to multiply, which he could not do by himself, to tend the garden and care for it. He gave him a work to do. And then he made Eve to complement him in that work, to be the help that was fitting for him, to come alongside him so that together they would be able to multiply, together they would be able to continue doing what God had called them to do. So from the beginning, creation design, there are different roles for the two. There's different biological roles, and there's different, I don't know what you want to call it, roles, different regular life roles as well. So they're equal but distinct. And so this is not saying that the curse makes it where a woman, a wife, is supposed to submit and support her husband, and the husband's supposed to take the lead, because that is actually what God said to happen when everything was perfect. The key to understanding the end of verse 16, I think, is to look forward a little bit to chapter 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. So the end of verse 16 that we just read says, your desire shall be for your husband. Notice in Genesis 4:7, we have an almost identical expression. Genesis 4:7. There we go. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. At the very end of verse 7 is very, very similar to the end of verse 16. Here, God is warning Cain about his anger and resentment towards Abel. And he's warning him that sin is about to get the upper hand in his life. He gives Cain this very vivid image of an animal crouching at the door, ready to pounce on him. You know, if you picture a leopard or a lion or a tiger or whatever scary animal you can think of, standing outside the door, crouched down, ready to pounce. He says, its desire is for you. This animal wants to subdue you, wants to overcome you. And he's warning Cain, watch out. Watch out. This sin that's brewing in your heart, it's going to destroy you. It's going to overcome you. And he says, that's not the way it should work. It shouldn't overcome you, but you should overcome it. So back in Genesis 3 and verse number 16, it says that we should probably see the same meaning in the sinful desire of the woman. When it says, your desire shall be for your husband, it means that when sin has the upper hand in a woman, she will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit her husband. And the opposite's true. When a man, when sin has the upper hand in him, his desire is going to be to exploit and take advantage of a woman. So what's described in this curse of Genesis 3:16 is the terrible effects of sin in our relationships. You know, as God made man, he made him to be a provider, a protector. That's his role, to take care of not only the creation, but to take care of his wife. And God made a woman here to support and nurture and be able to produce children and care for them. And the essence of sin corrupts that. The essence of sin is a self-reliance. I can do it by myself. I don't need God. It's a self-exaltation. I know better than God. And when that sin corrupts manhood, it turns man into a guy who's all about himself. And he looks to others to exploit them to fulfill his desires. And when sin corrupts womanhood, it produces the same thing. A me-first attitude that is looking to exploit and corrupt others. Now, both of these are wrong, obviously. For a man to be domineering and abusive is sinful. It is sin in a relationship. It's wrong in every way. And for a woman to be domineering and abusive is wrong as well. Now, those usually happen different ways because men are usually more physically intimidating, physically stronger, and they try to get their way in that way. But just because women don't have as much muscle as the guy does, that doesn't mean she doesn't know how to subdue him and bring him down. She can do it lots of different ways. And the reality that men and women are against each other when God did not intend it to be that way is an example of the curse of sin. Sin corrupts life. It corrupts relationships. And if we're going to be godly men and godly women, we have to fight against these tendencies. And where do you see these tendencies in your life? To exploit others, to use what you have to manipulate and get power over someone else. Now, we're supposed to love God, and we're supposed to love one another. that eliminates the selfish, I'm going to use you to get what I want. Or I'm going to manipulate you to get you to do what I want you to do. If we're going to be godly men and women, we got to fight against that. See it and battle against it. So sin affects our life, it affects our relationships. And then if you look in verse number 17 through 19, it also affects our work. The curse directed at Eve speaks right to the heart of what it means for her to be a wife and a mother. And the curse directed at Adam here strikes right at the heart of what it means for him to be a provider and a caretaker of his family. In verse 17, it says to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it." I think it's significant here that God prefaces the curse on Adam with an explanation of what he did wrong. It hints at what his mistake was. He listened to the voice of his wife. And man say, hey, God doesn't want me to listen to my wife? This is great news. So many of our problems will be solved. I'll just do what I want and not listen to her. No. That's not going to work. That's not what is being said. Often the wisest words I hear are words my wife speaks to me. And I thank God for that. The problem was that Adam listened to his wife instead of listening to God. You know, there's great wisdom in listening to one another, but when someone is leading us to go against God's words, that's where we got a problem. And that was Adam's problem. Instead of taking heed to God, he took heed to his wife. He abandoned his role as her leader and protector because he should have said, no, we can't listen to that snake. We've got to listen to God. No, we're not going to follow that. No, we're getting out of here. Adam didn't take his role as protector and leader as God wanted him to. He abandoned his responsibility. And this is a huge problem with us as men today. Abandoning leadership. It's one thing to abuse leadership, and it's another entirely to abandon it. Adam deliberately disobeyed God by listening to the voice of his wife over the voice of God. And yet God holds him accountable. See, leadership comes with responsibility and accountability, and God is holding Adam accountable here. This is your fault that the tree was eaten. You did not obey. Listen, if you're a dad here, you're a husband here, God is holding you accountable for your family. The boys that are here, as you grow up into a man, God has a place for you to lead a family, to love him, to follow him, to serve him. And that's your job. It's your responsibility. As a dad or as a husband, we can't neglect that. And that's often what happens, though. A man's like, well, I'm going to work, I'm going to do this, and I'll leave the other things to my wife. And then when things don't go right, he blames her. There's certainly delegating of things. You know, one person can't do everything, and a husband and wife work together to train their children. But delegation doesn't abandon responsibility. It still has responsibility. It's just working together to accomplish it. Instead of delegating, a lot of people just dump off their responsibilities, throw them off on someone else. And that's what we can't do, man. We can't do that. It's our job. It's our responsibility to lead our families. So this curse then on Adam is spelled out as a curse on the earth. The woman was cursed in doing what she was supposed to do, and the man is cursed in doing what he's supposed to do. And I take this curse here to be a lot bigger than just the existence of thorns and thistles. Over in Romans 8, Paul expresses or explains how all of creation is cursed because of sin. All of creation groans under the curse of sin. So everything in creation which is now opposed to us stems from the fall. All suffering and pain can ultimately be taken back to the first sin. The curse goes on in verse number 19 to say that Adam is going to return to the dust. He affirms here physical death. And since the fall, death is the enemy of every person. It's healthy in a way to remember you will die. Young, old, healthy eater, unhealthy eater, regular exerciser, not regular exerciser. It doesn't matter, right? We're all going to face death. And it's healthy to remember that because it reminds us that this life is short. You know, so many people worry about living longer. Nothing wrong with living longer. I don't want to live short myself. But we ought to be more focused on living better, making our lives count for God and for His glory, making our lives count for the good of others. What good is a long life if it's wasted? Many people have lived very brief lives and had huge impacts on the people around them and on us today. The point is that we will die. There is a consequence for sin. Death is the enemy, Scripture tells us. But as terrible as death is, it's good because it forces us to come to grips with eternity. It forces us to think about God. It forces us to think about more than just the day to day. Death shouts at us that we need to be ready to meet God. We need to be prepared for that. So God, in the curse, allows us to experience consequences from sin. Sometimes the consequences we experience are directly connected to our own sins. And other times, they're not. They're just the result of living in a world that's broken and fallen and dying and decaying and waiting for redemption. Even in these difficulties, God gives us glimpses of grace. But the difficulties that Adam and Eve would have in their relationship, and men and women would have in their relationship since, that men would have and people would have in their work, that people would have in their children, all of those remind us that our ultimate hope is not in our children. It's not in our spouse. It's not in our work. Because whatever joys we may get out of all those things, what do we also get with it? There's some sorrows. There's some pain. There's some toil. It reminds us that what we need is we need God. Because God is the only one that doesn't come with sorrow mingled in. Doesn't come with pain mingled in. As we are in a right relationship with God, we experience joy in its fullness. So all the brokenness around us ought to drive us to find our hope in God, in this life and in the next. So God provides a curse. But secondly, I want us to see, and this is definitely the more encouraging part of the message, God provides a covering. In verse 20, well, after verse 19 saying you're going to return to dust, we abruptly turn to Adam naming his wife. You remember back in Genesis 1 when God brought all the animals to Adam and he named them? Well, now Adam turns to his wife, and it says in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Notice the next phrase. Because she was the mother of all living. Now, after reading we're all going to die, you might expect him to say, well, her name will be called the Grim Reaper, because she is the mother of all who die. Are you right? But Eve is life giver. Why does Adam do this? Well, I think this is Adam's response of faith in what God has said earlier. God has said, remember, and let's look at it again. Look back in verse 16, or verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Adam's response of faith is that God is going to send the Savior through Eve. It's through her that sin is going to be defeated, that death will be conquered. I want you to see from this that salvation is always through faith in God's promise. Adam believed. He heard about the penalty of death. He heard about the curse of sin. But he also heard a promise that out of the woman, one would come who would give life. Eve, the mother of all living. He calls her that before she's ever conceived, before she's ever brought forth a little one. And salvation has always been through faith in God's promise. You know, you might think, well, in the Old Testament, they were under the law and they had to keep the law to be good enough to be saved. If that's what you're thinking, you've got it wrong. The law never saved anyone. Obedience to the law doesn't make you righteous. For the simple reason, no one can obey the law perfectly. We're all guilty. The only way anyone could be saved is through faith in God's promise. That he promises to have mercy. That he promises to send a deliverer. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve didn't know about the cross. They didn't know that the Son of God would die in their place. And that he would eventually make all things new. They didn't know that. But they had faith in God's promise of redemption, God's promise of rescue. And it's faith that saves. And so Adam and Eve took God at his word. Salvation's never about being good enough to earn God's favor. It's always about believing God's promise. And God responds to the statement of faith by Adam by giving him quite an object lesson. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin, garments, and clothed them. This verse shows how God met a practical need for clothing. But it's obviously bigger than that. It wasn't just to keep them warm. Nakedness goes beyond the physical, and it points to them being exposed before God, being sinful, being guilty before God. And so God's covering provides more than just the physical covering. It's an illustration of what God would do later through a perfect sacrifice. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give salvation to all who would come to him and put their trust in him. This verse shows us four different things about God's provision of salvation. The first one is that man needs a covering for sin. You need a covering for sin. Have you ever had a dream or a nightmare, we should say, where you found yourself uncovered in somewhere that you should be covered? You know what I mean? I've had one of those dreams before. You're outside, you're unable to get in the door, and you're exposed. And how terrifying that feels. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I have a dream that's a bad dream, I can like rewind and try again. Has that ever happened to you? You know, it doesn't quite turn out the way you want, so you're like, And then you go again, it still doesn't work. Have you had that happen before? Just over and over and over, it's like it doesn't work. And maybe wake up and feel like all out of sorts and maybe terrified because of what you just dreamed about. Well, it would be way, 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 way more terrifying to stand before God exposed in our sins. We need a covering. We need something to cover us. Man's attempts at covering himself are inadequate, though. Adam's and Eve's fig leaves wouldn't do. You know, we try all sorts of things to make it where God would accept us. You know, we try to, maybe if I pray enough, he'll forgive me. Or maybe if I go to church enough. Or people make vows, you know, when they're scared. I'll do this, I'll do that, if you'll just help me, God. Our efforts are not good enough. Adam and Eve had their own fig leaf clothes that God was not impressed with. They provided no covering. All the good works in the world cannot erase our sin. A third thing about this is that only God can provide the covering we need. God here takes the initiative in providing these clothes for Adam and Eve. He did it all. They didn't do anything. They didn't pick out what they wanted from the catalog. They didn't do that. They had no choice in the matter. God did it all. God provided for them. And that's what we must do when we come to Christ. We must trust in him to provide everything for us. The covering, lastly, the covering God provided required the death of an innocent substitute. These clothes were made out of skins of an animal. The first death in all of history is the death of an unknown animal that was used to cover Adam and Eve. I don't know if Adam and Eve saw this. I don't know how they experienced all this going on. But if they saw an animal die, it had to be shocking to them. I mean, we, because of TV and entertainment, we have seen deaths. Even if you've never seen one in person, if you've ever watched TV, you've seen someone die, probably seen someone gruesomely die. I mean, not really die, but pretending to die. You know what I mean? It's shocking to see it in reality. To see blood spilled out. To see someone truly lose their life. So this had to be very shocking for Adam and Eve. Totally outside of their experience. They'd never witnessed anything like it before. But what they learned is that sin leads to death. It's just what God had told them. The reality of that was really brought home. They gained a new awareness of the seriousness of their sin. And one of the things that that some people worry about with television and video games and the violence of them is that people become desensitized to death, desensitized to shedding the blood of someone, to doing violence, to doing harm. I think there's something to that. Because death and bloodshed are supposed to be horrible and shocking and terrible. Because life is precious. People are made in the image of God. And sin that brings bloodshed and death is awful. And it's to be hated and to be feared. This animal that died, we don't know what kind of animal it was. It could have been a lamb. It could have been, who knows what it could have been. But this animal couldn't take away their sins. But it provided a covering. And one day the Messiah would come. And his blood would wash away all sins. Salvation is through faith in God's provision. Not what we can do, but what he has done for us. And if you go to verse 22, I want you to see that salvation delivers us from the ultimate curse. Having clothed Adam and Eve, God expels them from the garden. And in verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" God prevented them from doing that. Man now knows evil. What does that mean? Well, he knows evil like a cancer patient knows cancer. Now he's experiencing it. He's feeling it. It's hurting him. But God knows evil like a cancer surgeon knows cancer. It's not part of him, but he knows all about it. He knows how to deal with it, how to work at it. And he says, Adam and Eve, once sin has entered, if they were to have an everlasting life in a cursed world, that'd be awful. I mean, none of us looks forward to death, but we sure do look forward to after death, don't we? If we believe in Christ, we look forward to the day when that suffering's gone. There's no more curse. There's no more pain and sorrow. There's joy that's pure and unmixed. We long for that. What would it be like to live and never have that to look forward to? One of the things that gets us through suffering now is knowing that this too shall pass. Maybe not today, maybe not this week, but one day it's gone forever. And God said Adam and Eve had to be kept away from this tree because this would make them live forever in a sin-cursed world. So God saves them from that eternal judgment. And the only one who can then set them free from the curse of sin and death is coming. He's the one that could claim in John 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus is the one who rescues us from the curse. Jesus is the one we ought to rejoice in, the one who brings joy without sorrow, the one who brings life evermore, the one who renews us to reverse the effects and consequences of sin in our lives every day as we trust in him, as we submit ourselves to his word, as we follow him. Jesus is the Savior who delivers us from the ultimate curse. So God, in giving a curse to Adam and Eve, he shows his justice. He shows his holiness. But in providing a covering, God shows that his justice is not something different than his mercy. That his holiness is not something different than his love. He is both. He provides a curse. Yes, you sinned. There is a penalty. But there's a covering. Just the temporary one of skins of animals now, but there's coming of the seed of the woman, the one who will crush the serpent. So if you have not yet come to Jesus, putting faith in not your works, but in what he's provided, receiving the garments he's prepared for you, not bringing your own, trusting in him, then you need to do that. Because that's the only way forgiveness is possible. That's the only way death can be defeated and the curse can be overcome, is to come to Jesus, to come to him. And if you come to him in faith, man, there's forgiveness with God. Though your sins are many, his mercy's more. Praise God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. And before I pray, I want you to think about what does this have to do with you? I trust that the ones who are here listening to me, you've heard the gospel, you know it. I think you believe it. There might be one here that doesn't understand until maybe today the Lord kind of turned on a light bulb for you. And you see your sin and its consequences, and that Christ is the only Savior. You can call out to him right now to save you. If you got questions about it, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. you're watching online and you want to talk to someone, please reach out to us. If you've already put your trust in Christ, don't think this is not for you. You're under the curse of sin. You need to see how sin is affecting your life, your relationships, your work. You need to ask God to help you to fight against those sinful tendencies. Why don't you take the next few moments just to talk to the Lord about those in your heart, and then I'll close this part of our service with prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are grateful to be able to gather today around your word and to see the hope that you offer for the fallen. Lord, we pray for the people that are here, the people that we love and care about, that they might hear and believe the gospel, that they might find forgiveness in Christ as we have found. And they might find hope in their sin, hope for eternity, hope for today. But God, I pray especially for those of us that are believers, that we would see how big an impact sin has in our lives, in our relationships, in our work, and responsibilities. Help us, Lord, to not be blind to our sin and be blind to the consequences of it, but to be constantly looking to you, Lord, to walk in your ways, so that instead of experiencing more of the curse of sin, we might experience more of the joys of obedience, more of the blessing of walking in your ways. Lord, we want this for our marriages. We want this for our children, our families, for our work. Lord, we want to experience the joy of walking in your ways, cleansed and changed by your great grace. And so, God, we pray you'd help us. Lord, we pray that we would not continue making the same mistakes over and over again, but in our brokenness, we would come to you to receive the cleansing that only you could offer, that we might respond like Adam did. Even in the weight of his burden of sin, he was confident in your promise, and he expressed faith in your promised deliverance that would come, that Eve would be the mother of all living, that her seed would crush the serpent. God, we rejoice that you have done that. You are doing that, and you will do it completely and finally. And one day, Lord, you will make a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no more curse. God, we praise you for that. We pray you'd give us the confidence in you and your word to endure and grow until that day when we stand before you in glory. And we do it not ashamed, but forgiven. Not for our sakes, but for Christ's sake. We praise you for that joyful, joyful day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but whenever I look back at these stories, I'm discouraged when I realize how much I'm still like those same people at the beginning. But I'm encouraged that God is still like he was. He's still good. He still seeks sinners. He still shows grace. He still provides a covering. And that brings great hope and joy. Well, just a few announcements here for you before we go. I want to encourage you to keep on reading in the scriptures. This is just wrapping up the first month of January.